This is podcast number 17 for the Well-Educated Mother's Heart. I'm Marlene Peterson, and today we're talking lessons from Christopher Columbus. As we move into month one of the rotation schedule, I want to switch direction in these podcasts. Up until now, I've been talking about general principles and tools for the well-educated heart. Now I would like to start highlighting books, people, interesting events, and ideas to spark interest in our topics of study, and I'll continue to weave in principles as we go along. We're studying these people and events not so much because we need to know them, but because they're going to help teach us about ourselves, the people around us, and the world we live in. We open the year with an appropriate topic for well-educated hearts: discovery and exploration. Young people love adventure and excitement, and there's nothing that compares with these daring and courageous explorers who blaze new trails through danger and privations and all manner of suffering. I want to start by highlighting Christopher Columbus and drawing out lessons from his life. His story was the very first one to go into the Forgotten Classics family library. It's just been 10 years since then, and little could I have imagined when I put that story together the hatred and contempt that would be stirred up against him in that time. I've heard of his statues being toppled, his holiday canceled, and his name spoken only in derision. I'm sad at the comments I read from moms in groups I'm in as they struggle to share his story with their children. "How can I hold up such a man as this to them?" they say. "He's no hero in my book." Well, first let me say that if only flawless, perfect men are allowed to be heroes, the list is pretty small. There's only one perfect man that I'm aware of, and we saw what the world did to him and continues to do to him. Far from the reverence and worship a true hero deserves, he is mocked and ridiculed in the vilest ways. The world at large isn't interested in making heroes. Rather, our national pastime seems to be pulling heroes off their pedestals and trampling on them, relishing and magnifying their warts and imperfections. And then we wonder, where did all our heroes go? We need heroes. Our children need heroes. And since we have no perfect people to draw from, only flawed ones, if we want any heroes left, we have to look at them through the eyes of an artist. When an artist paints a landscape, he doesn't paint everything exactly as he sees it. Rather, he selects those things that will convey beauty and truth in the eye of the beholder, because his job is to lift and gladden the heart. There is plenty of time to get out in nature and see all the weeds and decaying rot the artist left off the masterpiece. But since the eye has been trained to see the beautiful and the worthwhile, the weeds and the decay will not dominate the picture. And so will it be with the great lives that are introduced in childhood. If you magnify the wart at first, the eye may never get past it, and the child may lose out on a lot of lessons he may have had otherwise. No, we need a different criteria for a hero than perfection. I like Hamilton Wright Mabie's idea of a hero. Men are not great or heroic because they are faultless. They are great and heroic because they dare, suffer, achieve, and serve. Using that criteria as we go along, I hope I can make my case for Christopher Columbus as one of my heroes. Let me share some of the things I've discovered in my research. Only part of his story is being told out there. The recent portrayal is that of a greedy, cruel, self-serving opportunist. Let's let him set the record straight in his own words of what his motivation for the whole undertaking was, taken from his book of prophecies. Quote, "It was the Lord who put into my mind, I could feel his hand upon me, the fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvelous illumination from the Holy Scriptures, encouraging me continually to press forward, and without ceasing for a moment, they now encourage me to make haste. Our Lord Jesus desired to perform a very obvious miracle in the voyage to the Indies, to comfort me and the whole people of God. I spent 7 years in the royal court discussing the matter with many persons of great reputation and wisdom in all the arts, and in the end they concluded that it was all foolishness, so they gave it up. But since things generally come to pass that were predicted by our Savior Jesus Christ, we should also believe that this particular prophecy shall come to pass. I said that I would state my reasons. I hold alone to the sacred and holy scriptures and to the interpretations of prophecy given by certain devout persons. It is possible that those who see this book will accuse me of being unlearned in literature, of being a layman and a sailor. I reply with the words of Matthew 11:25, Lord, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hath revealed them unto babes. I am a most unworthy sinner, but I have cried out to the Lord for grace and mercy, and they have covered me completely. I have found the sweetest consolation since I made it my whole purpose to enjoy His marvelous presence. For the execution of the journey to the Indies, I did not make use of intelligence, mathematics, or maps. It is simply the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied. All this is what I desire to write down for you in this book. No one should fear to undertake any task in the name of our Savior if it is just and if the intention is purely for His holy service. The working out of all things has been assigned to each person by our Lord, but it all happens according to His sovereign will, even though He gives advice. He lacks nothing that it is in His power of men to give Him. Oh, what a gracious Lord who desires that people should perform for Him those things for which He holds Himself responsible. Day and night, moment by moment, everyone should express to Him their most devoted gratitude. I said that some of the prophecies remain yet to be fulfilled. There are great and wonderful things for the earth, and the signs are that the Lord is hastening the end. The fact that the gospel must still be preached to so many lands in such a short time, this is what convinces me. Close quote. But what about all that gold he was constantly searching for? First of all, you have to see the full picture to see what kind of pressure he was under to send gold back to Spain. The common man wasn't interested in spreading the light of the gospel. Gold then, like it is now, is what speaks. If he produced no gold, the financing of his expedition was over, and he would be unable to fulfill the charge he was given. But beyond that, from the beginning he had an idea that the gold of the East could finance one last crusade with 100,000 strong infantry and 10,000 horsemen to finally win back the Holy Sepulchre. For all the gold he sent back, where's the evidence of the wealth for his own comfort? Prior to his fourth and final voyage, he had not enough with which to buy a cloak. No, his desire was the religious advancement of mankind, not to make Christopher Columbus a wealthy and powerful ruler. The vision placed in his heart caused him to persist against great opposition for 17 long years, 7 of them in the royal courts of Spain. As Elbridge Brooks wrote, Columbus tried to interest the rulers of different countries, but with no success. He tried to get help from his old hometown of Genoa and failed. He tried Portugal and failed. He tried the Republic of Venice and failed. He tried the King and Queen of Spain and failed. He tried some of the richest and most powerful of the nobles of Spain and failed. He tried the King of England, whom he got his brother Bartholomew Columbus to go and see. People grew to know him as the crazy explorer, as they met him in the streets or on the church steps of Seville or Cordova, and even ragged little boys of the town would run after this big man with the streaming white hair and the tattered cloak, calling him names or tapping their little foreheads with their dirty fingers to show that even they knew that he was crazy as a loon. Does not that singular act of determination for a worthy cause alone put him in the category of a hero? But, you say, that doesn't excuse him from his cruelty to the natives, nor the genocide he caused of an innocent people in a new world. And, by the way, how can he be called a discoverer of a world if it's already inhabited? To answer that question, you're going to need to weave many stories together, not the one that's being circulated, that he spent his days enslaving and torturing natives. He had the heart of an explorer. He was always ill at ease in administering and ruling. He was happy and contented when he was discovering. Read the stories. But before I continue, you need to understand this, not only in the case of Columbus, but for the study of all history. Just because something is written down doesn't make it true. Columbus had a lot of enemies in his day. A venture like this attracted the vilest of men who were interested in making a quick and easy buck. Furthermore, the ships were frequently filled with convicts who had been sentenced to banishment and were sent to a new world to work without pay. Columbus had insisted that families of respectable character be sent to colonize the new world, but that request was denied. He regretted that he was at times obliged to use force or ill treatment, but says he would have done the same had his brother wished to kill him or wrest from him the government which the king and queen had given him to guard. He wrote, "For 6 months I was ready to leave to take to their highnesses the good news of the gold and to stop governing a dissolute people who feared neither king nor queen, full of meanness and malice." Columbus begged that they would send someone at his own expense to take command, for he says bitterly that he has such a singular reputation that if he were building churches and hospitals, they would say they were cells for stolen goods. Don't we see that today? People who are trying to do good, whose intentions are maligned and twisted to fit someone's agenda? But back to what I was saying, that just because something is written down doesn't make it true. Even scholars are having a hard time sorting the truth from the fiction. There were many disgruntled speculators who were disappointed with their gains. Jealousy and a vying for power and greed were rampant, and many vicious letters were sent home to put Columbus in a bad light. We see public figures today maligned in the same way. I think of William Wallace, who fought for Scotland's freedom. His enemies wrote all kinds of lies about him. Read cautiously. Know that the account you may be reading may have been fabricated by someone with ill intent. Just because it's an original document doesn't mean it's true. And consider this. When you read of his four voyages, he was constantly on the move. We have his diaries from three of the four voyages, and the second voyage has an account from someone who accompanied him. The second book in the Stories of Christopher Columbus from the Forgotten Classics Library is the narrative taken from those diaries and journals by Edward Everett Hale, nephew to the great Nathan. I only regret I have but one life to give to my country, Hale. Columbus didn't stay long in the New World on his first voyage. When one ship abandoned him and the other was shipwrecked, the one small ship that was left couldn't bring all the men home again, and he was anxious to get back to Spain and bring the good word. Sadly, while Columbus was away, the men who stayed behind evidently treated the natives who had been so kind to them in a horrible way, and the natives killed them all. That wasn't Columbus's fault. The men of that first voyage were not exactly the upright men of the community. With the success of the first voyage, the second voyage attracted all kinds of dainty men who wouldn't lift a finger and expected to return home rich. They had little respect for Columbus or his rule. What could Columbus do? By the third voyage, you see a Columbus unjustly bound in chains and imprisoned by spiteful men, and he spent most of his fourth voyage shipwrecked on a desert island. Why aren't those stories being told? He was plagued by illness and nearly blind, fought against on every side, yet he never gave up. Was there genocide? Yes. Were the Spaniards cruel? Yes. Columbus himself wished he could control them. Did Columbus engage in cruel acts? It's very possible. But let's share the responsibility. Let's place the blame where blame is due, on lawlessness, cruelty, selfishness, laziness, greed, none of which I have found evidence of in Columbus himself. Just one more part of the story that's left out. It is true that Columbus took captives on his first voyage. The first time, it was so that they could be taught English so they could communicate with each other. As pressure mounted for payback from the expedition, he did resort to sending 500 slaves, which Queen Isabella immediately rebuked, and Columbus abandoned the enterprise. The man given charge over them treated them worse than animals, and they died, and it was terrible, but it wasn't Columbus. Columbus later wished that he could use slave labor for just 2 more years in establishing colonies, but he said he would only use slaves that had been captured in war and insurrection. He was trying to build a settlement, and he didn't exactly have any willing workers. Which brings up another part of the story that's left out. It is true that the first natives they came in contact with were a delightsome and innocent people who welcomed them as messengers from heaven. They believed in a God and a life hereafter. In one interchange with one of the elders, Columbus described how the elder taught that they knew there were 2 paths, one leading to life and happiness, and the other to darkness and misery. Columbus told him that was the message they had hoped to bring to them, but they already knew. I found it interesting also that they found signs of the cross among the natives. But there was another people there on nearby islands who were completely opposite. The Caribs, as they were called, were ferocious and would swoop down on these innocents and capture and eat their men and carry their women and children home, forcing them into slavery. I'm still learning about Columbus, but knowing what I know, I could see Columbus treating them with cruelty. Everything I have read indicates the innocents knew Columbus was their friend. I see acts of kindness and fairness with them, but he could get angry at injustice and wrongs. All of these things and so much more you can read for yourself. My purpose and intent is to put questions in your mind, to challenge those things that you are being fed by today's mainstream. Most of all, I take issue with the short-sightedness happening today that refuses to take in the full sweep of events and place them in context. They minimize the discovery by Columbus and act as though they are privy to some grand secret that Leif Erikson discovered America before him and Chinese Buddhist priests came to America in the 5th century. In fact, Columbus never even saw the land that became the United States. Why should we honor him? Well, thank goodness he didn't come to the United States first. He turned the attention of the gold-seeking Spaniards south, and you'll have to read the story of what happened there to appreciate that that wasn't our story. But the timing of what he did could only have happened in the hand of a providence who orders all things for our benefit. To appreciate that, you need to get a strong picture of what was happening in Europe, the hundreds of thousands of people who were massacred for their faith. At just the right time, when there was a people looking for a place of safety to worship according to the dictates of their own conscience, a new world had been mapped and explored and was ready to settle. The 100 years following Columbus's discovery was a time of preparation by an army of discoverers and explorers and adventurers. By the criteria of perfect men as hero, none of them would make the list. But collectively, their work and their daring and their suffering should never be forgotten by those of us who have reaped the blessing of freedom by their sacrifices. They are all heroes in my book. Even in Columbus's day, haughty men who stayed in the comfort of their own homes while Columbus was pushing against overwhelming opposition dismissed Columbus's accomplishment. Someone else would have found it, they said. No big deal. Columbus simply pulled out an egg and challenged them to stand it on end. None of them could do it. Then he broke off an end and placed it upright. See, he said, you just needed someone to show you how. That's what Columbus did. He showed them it could be done at just the right moment. None of them had been brave enough or determined enough before he took the leap of faith. And look what followed. How was Columbus rewarded? He died alone, broke, obscure, and brokenhearted. What annoys me most about the Columbus bashers today is that every comfort and every blessing of freedom of this beautiful country they enjoy was paid for dearly in suffering and hardship and privations. They remind me of spoiled children who have been bestowed with far too many unearned gifts and who bite the hand of the giver. Christopher Columbus has my deepest gratitude for never giving up, for holding true to a God-given mission that God had placed in his heart. And as God always does, we may mess things up in our weakness and imperfections, but he has a way of making beauty from our ashes. Those who mock Columbus are destroyers, not builders. America can never be great again if our children are made to hate and despise everyone who built it. Do your own homework and realize that you can read the story through whatever eyes you choose. In fact, I found this commentary interesting that I found in the preface of an 1892 book written about Columbus. The writer asked why it was that several well-educated, learned men can look at identical original source material and draw contradicting conclusions. Washington Irving greatly admired Columbus, and von Humboldt offered nothing but praise, while Harris had nothing but cold criticism, and Windsor gave a, quote, sneering invective. I believe his response is worth considering. Where this amazing difference in judgment? Why does Mr. Windsor blame where others praise? Mr. Windsor thinks that it is due to his own superiority as a critical and scientific historian. Is Mr. Windsor right? Where does the province of the critical and scientific historian lie? In the gathering and sifting of historical evidence, in the full command of historical authorities, in the quick eye that sees historical contradictions and impossibilities, in the faculty sympathizing with the age and the feelings of the men he treats, in the power to see what, under given environment, is possible or impossible, is likely or unlikely. All this will aid the historian to form a just and a correct idea of a hero's character, and yet he may have all this and err completely in his verdict. In everyday life knowledge, human nature and knowledge of men is not the exclusive privilege of the man of many facts and varied lore, often the plain man of common sense, the man who has studied men in the concrete, living among them, with open eyes and keen, quick wit, knows his fellow men more truly and do them justice more fairly than the scholar who has conquered 10,000 volumes and swallowed the dust of libraries for a quarter of a century. What is there to hinder the man of action who has seen again and again how men act in real life amidst difficulties and struggles and crises and triumphs and failures? What is to hinder such a man when put in possession of the facts and placed face to face with the innermost thoughts of any great historical character to judge him and judge him correctly? Why may he not arrive at a fairer and truer verdict than the scholar who has mastered dates and details, but fails to see flesh and blood, because the man of flesh and blood does not fit in with the imaginary world which the scholar has created in his mind? All honor to the critical historian when he collects, compares, and sifts testimony, but if his judgment of the world's great men is to stand, he must prove himself to be more than a scientist and a critic. He must be a judge not only of books and facts, but of men, of their hearts, of their sympathies, of their feelings, of their passions, of their actions, of their judgments. I would say your interpretation of Columbus will reveal more about you than him. I've read a lot about Columbus, and the more I read, the more I love the man, and I'm convinced our world has gotten him wrong, which isn't surprising for a world that is turned upside down, where good is seen as bad and bad as good, where every fault is magnified and every good is mocked. I love this summary given by one of Columbus's biographers, Charles Morris. Quote, "A great vision came to Columbus and became the controlling influence of his life. Faith in the vision gave him courage to face hunger and pain and death. Disease beset him, and blindness fell upon him. He believed that God had revealed a new world to him and had commissioned him to make the revelation known to men, and that God would take care of him until his divine errand was complete. The value of his life is measured by the vision that he saw, as well as by the discovery that he made. Men would soon have found America, but the Italian dreamer whom the heavenly vision led into a new world remains one of the greatest of men because of the greatness of his faith." That lesson alone makes Columbus a worthy subject to study for me. And now a closing poem by Joaquin Miller. Behind him lay the gray Azores, behind the gate of Hercules, Before him, not the ghost of shores, before him, only shoreless seas. The good mate said, now must we pray, for lo, the very stars are gone. Brave admiral, speak, what shall I say? Why say, sail on, and on. My men grow mutinous day by day, my men grow ghastly wan and weak. The stout mate thought of home, a spray of salt washed his swarthy cheek. What shall I say, brave admiral? Say, if we sight not but seas at dawn. Why, you shall say at break of day, sail on, sail on, sail on and on. They sailed and sailed as winds might blow, until at last the blanched mate said, why, now not even God would know, should I and all my men fall dead. These very winds forget the way, for God from these dread seas is gone. Now speak, brave admiral, speak and say. He said, sail on, and on. They sailed, then spake the mate. This mad sea shows his teeth tonight. He curls his lip, he lies in wait, with lifted teeth as if to bite. Brave admiral, say but one good word. What shall we do when hope is gone? The words leaped as a leaping sword. Sail on, sail on, sail on and on. Then, pale and worn, he kept his deck and peered through darkness. Ah, that night of all dark nights! And then a speck, a light, a light, a light, a light. It grew, a starlit flag unfurled. It grew to be time's burst of dawn. He gained a world. He gave that world its greatest lesson. On, sail on. Bye-bye. See you next time.